Welcome to Tom's Talmudish, a brand new edition. We are going to begin the ninth and the final chapter of Masechet Brachot today. And we're going to be learning about different types of blessings. Of course, Brachot, the entire tractate, means blessing. And truth be told, that there are many forms of blessings. We have, in this Masechet, previously visited the notion of blessings which are prayerfully oriented insofar as they herald or initiate mitzvot, that's what called Birchas HaMitzvos. There are something called Birchat HaNenin, or blessings that we recite when we derive pleasure from God's bounty, for example, before we eat or before we enjoy a pleasant aroma. But today we are going to begin learning about blessings that are neither the result of one's personal enjoyment, nor are they the blessing recited over the performance of a mitzvah. A significant number of the blessings that we are going to be learning about in this chapter will constitute the notion of our thanksgiving for God's beneficence. Now, the truth is that it's not only blessings that constitute thanksgiving, because in addition to thankful expressions, we are also going to find blessings that, well, let's just say they're recited for things that aren't necessarily good, exciting, or even uplifting. The common thread that will wind its way through all of these blessings is the notion that we, Jewish people, are instructed by God and taught by our sages to fundamentally understand and appreciate that everything that we see, everything that we hear or experience is from Hashem. We believe in a single essence, a single kingdom, if you will, not multiple dominions. God is not in competition with anybody. And that is to say that everything that comes our way, as we'll see towards the end of today's class, whether good or not, necessarily requires a blessing, which means a declaration of faith. I believe. I believe that everything comes from Hashem, and it is my religious duty. It's what helps me nurture a relationship with Hashem when I can acknowledge that. And this is something that we will talk about in detail as we move on. Blessings that are recited over natural phenomena or extraordinary sights all serve to undergird or underscore the emphasis that everything is brought into existence by Hashem and that life is a journey of expressions of faith and trust in the Creator of heaven and earth. But less about what we're going to study about, let's actually begin the study. Perek HaRoya, the chapter which is called One Who Sees. HaRoya Mokoyim Shanasa by Nes Nasha Nisim, pardon me, Nisim Li Yisrael. A person who sees an area, a locale that is identified as the geographic location where a miracle unfolded. Now, it doesn't mean you see a miracle. You're coming to Makom Shana'asu, the place where this miracle unfolded or happened. So one who sees that, Omer, is required to recite a blessing. He says, Baruch Sha'asam Nisim La'avaseinu. Blessed is he who performed a miracle for our ancestors B'Mokoyim Hazeh. In this place. Now, we have blessings that are recited over miracles that occurred when we arrive at the anniversary of a particular miracle that unfolded. For example, the bracha, the blessing, we'll recite when we kindle our Chanukah menorah or when we listen to the story of the Megillah, Megillat Esther. We say, She'asan nisim la'avoseinu bayamim ha'hem, in those days, bizman hazeh, at this precise moment in the calendar or on this precise day. And there is this notion of arriving on a particular day and its anniversary, and that becomes a form of Birchas HaShevach. It's a blessing of thanking or acknowledging Hashem's kindness and the miracles on the particular day that it occurred. But that's not the focus of today's blessing, because today's blessing is less of a prayer, but more of thanksgiving. It's when you encounter, you don't really encounter time. Time kind of reaches you. As long as you be alive, you'll be alive in this particular time. But when you set out on a journey or come to a place in which a miracle happened, the Torah says you're required to take note of the geography, the coordinates, and make a bracha. Now the Tosfos says that Chol Hani Brachas, all of the blessings that we're talking about here, Tzrichos Lahazkarat Shem Umalchot, they have to or require the mentioning of God's name and dominion. As if to say, Baruch Atah, blessed are you, Hashem, that's God's name. In fact, the word Hashem in Hebrew means the name. I'm not permitted to pronounce Hashem's name in vain, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Hashem Elokeinu. Elokeinu means our Lord, Melech HaOlam, Master of the Universe. So I'm mentioning Shem, I'm mentioning the name of God, and Malchut, the notion of God's dominion. And the Tosfos says, indeed, we learn in the Jerusalem Talmud, Kol Bracha She'ein Ba, any blessing that does not have Hazkarat Shem Umalchut, doesn't include a mention of God's name and God's dominion, well, that it's not a bracha. Plain and simple. This, however, is a source of contention. According to the Ravid, as well as the Rashba, they say that Birchas HaRe'iyah, the blessings that are required for one's sighting, for example, a place, do not require Hashem's name. In fact, the Ravid says that the only time we have a bracha of Hashem's name is when they are brachas hakavuos, when they are permanent or fixed blessings, whereas this isn't a fixed blessing. So arriving on the date anniversary of Hanukkah or Purim requires Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, because that's an affixed blessing. You arrive at that time, you make the blessing. Nobody asked you to visit the site of the crossing of the Reed Sea. Yes, we used to know exactly where that was. And nobody asked you to go to the place where Joshua led the Jewish people through the Jordan River when it stopped for our nation. We weren't asked to go there, you elected to go there. And as such, it's not a brachas hakavuos, it's not a blessing that you're going to have to recite at a particular time. It's the result of your encountering or seeing something. And as such, it does not require shem umalchut, it does not require the notion of mentioning God's name and God's dominion. However, others maintain that that in fact is a problem, because it says kol bracha, any blessing that doesn't have Shem Umalchut isn't a bracha. The response, as the Beis Yosef explains it, is that that's the case when it's blessings which are blessings over food or pleasant aromas, blessings over mitzvahs. There, a blessing that doesn't have Hashem's name would not be considered a blessing. However, when it comes to Birchas HaShevach V'Hodoya, when it comes to us acknowledging and thanking God for something, essentially nurturing an attitude of gratitude, then Hashem's name or Malchus is not required. Perhaps the understanding between the different schools of thought is this. When we recite this bracha, is it because we are morally, ethically, spiritually, or religiously required to recite this bracha? Is it something like before you are going to enjoy a particular foodstuff, or take a whiff of a beautiful scent, you have to first recite a bracha, which is a prayerful formula connecting you with Hashem, allowing you to partake of His bounty. Whereas, and the same would be if you encounter a particular place, now you have a religious obligation or a duty to recite a prayerful formula having seen this place. Shem Umalchus, a blessing without God's name or dominion, isn't a prayerful formula and isn't a bracha. But the Ravid of the Rashba might suggest a different approach. Perhaps what they're saying is, when you see a place like this, it's your duty to begin to inculcate within yourself a sense of appreciation. Now, we should always appreciate all of God's beneficence. But when you come in contact with a place that actually reminds you of something specific, so you now have a vivid moment of recollection. Your mission now, your purpose, your mandate is to nurture that moment you see something and saying, what does that tell me? How should I view this? It's not a question of reciting a prayer because I saw it. It's a question of what this should stimulate. And perhaps that's why Shemu Malchus isn't necessary. What's required here is a readjustment of our perspectives. Essentially, nurturing that attitude of gratitude so that when we come in contact with things, we work on changing our approach or how we view various phenomena or locations that we come upon. At any rate, this is a diversity of thought within Jewish law. The halacha generally is that these brachas are required, do require Shemu Malchus. Perhaps they necessitate the nurturing of an attitude of gratitude, but they're also what we would call a religious obligation, a prayerful formula that we necessarily have to recite, hence Shemu Malchus, the mentioning of God and his dominion. Another interesting thing to note is, how often would one recite this blessing? Is it every time you come to this location? Suppose you live somewhere that's just adjacent to the crossing of the Jordan River, and you know exactly where this is. They once did. Would you recite that blessing every morning? Well, it's pretty clear that the answer to that is no. It seems, according to the Ravid, that we would only recite this blessing once. The Rashba says same. Once you come to the Jordan River, you see the place in which you know that a miracle unfolded for your people, for your nation, for your ancestors, you recite the bracha once. And that stimulates a journey from now on. You see something, it gets you thinking. You learn to nurture that proper attitude. According to the opinion of the Rosh and the way the Beis Yosef articulates it, he says, this is a bracha that would be required on occasion. And the generally accepted halacha is that when you come to a place like this, within 30 days or 31 days, that's when the bracha is recited. But if it's something that you're seeing on a daily basis, it doesn't really evoke any kind of feeling or reaction or emotion. It's the same old. And same old doesn't actually require a bracha. That would be more of a technical prayer like the daily blessings we make, but not something which is a reaction. Here, we're talking about reacting. Reacting appropriately, reacting spiritually, reacting faithfully, but reacting. And reactions necessarily require an interregnum, or they have to be framed by a lack in order to really appreciate or react to something. At a certain point, people stop reacting because they're overstimulated, because they've seen this too much, and it doesn't elicit any kind of visceral reaction. Blessing then isn't recited. Now, when we talk about this notion, Mokim Shenase by Nisim, it doesn't necessarily have to be multiple miracles that occurred or unfolded in one place. Of course, we know that Kriyat Yamsuf, which the Gemara is going to talk about, that place was the site of many, many, many miracles. But actually, when you take a look in the Alter Rebbe Shulchan Aruch, when he says a place where miracles happened, he says, even if it's a single individual, Shenasaloi Nes, even one person for whom a miracle was done, he would have to recite this bracha when he comes to that place if it happened every 30 days. And the bracha would be, Sha'asali Nes b'makom hazeh, God did a miracle for me in this particular place. And if it's many miracles, then you would have to say, Sha'asa Nisim la'aveseinu. But here, the notion is that even if it would be a single miracle, one major miracle, that too would require a bracha. It's possible that the reason we say Mokim Shenase by Nisim is to indicate that even if many miracles unfolded here, it's one place you're seeing, one bracha is required. Now, something interesting is that the text of the bracha is Sha'asa Nisim, did Nisim la'avotenu, for our ancestors. We have a principle. The Gemara tells us, Ein korin la'avot ela l'shlosha. We only call avot, that name is only used for three individuals. Those three individuals, of course, are Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Well, if we only use that name for three individuals, then why is it that suddenly we're talking about Nisim la'avotenu? After all, there is a discussion of seeing the ovens from which Avraham Avinu, Father Abraham, emerged safely, miraculously. And there is actually discussing the runes of Ur that one should recite blessings over there, but it's not specific to that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob certainly didn't cross the Reed Sea or the Jordan River. So how do we understand that? Well, according to the commentary of the Charedim, which is found on the Jerusalem Talmud, over there we say that La'avotenu can refer to the Jewish people because tzaddikim, the righteous, are called avot ha'olam. So, avot, fathers, patriarchs of a nation, there are only three. But what we call patriarchs of global renown or patriarchs of history, this could refer to the notion of tzaddikim in general. It's interesting that the Chidah says the Gemara's language is specific. In his commentary on the Haggadah Shel Pesach, he says, Ein Koren La'avot. The term avot is only for Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. However, terms like avotenu, our fathers, are something that can be used interchangeable, or even avinu in the singular could be used for a single individual or for multiple tzaddikim or ancestors of ours. The Chasam Sofer says that the Gemara there is coming to rule out the notion of the Shvatim. The tribes are not to be called fathers, even though we're called Son Yosef, the sheep of Joseph. Nonetheless, we're not referred to as the children of Joseph, and Yosef is called Hatzadik, but not Avinu. However, subsequently, when we have tzaddikim that are adopted, not in a tribal fashion, but become leaders of the entire nation, like Moshe Rabbeinu, then they could be referred to as a father of sorts, and the term wouldn't be out of sorts. It's interesting to note that the Alter Rebbe in Lakut HaTorah says that the term Ein Koren La'Avos Ela Shloisha is indicating and telling us that each and every member of Am Yisrael has a genetic, spiritual genetics that is, connection to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Each of us have a piece of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as a little piece of our mothers within us, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. We have a piece of them within us, and we have to actualize that element of their souls that are woven into ours. However, when it comes to Shvatim, when it comes to the tribes, we have different pathways. In fact, speaking of the Reed Sea, the Medrash tells us that the sea split not 12, but 13 times, one for each tribe and a 13th for those who didn't have a tribe. So there are individual pathways in Yiddishkeit. For example, Reuven comes from the word Re'ia, and the Alter Rebbe says this means to have a sense of vision, to serve Hashem with a sense of vision, to have clarity, as if you see the notion of faith and God's presence in our midst, and you feel it so profoundly, it's as if you can see it. Whereas the notion of Shimon comes from the word Shema, or to listen. And that means to analyze things, to look deeply into them. It's not about having clarity as much as it's about delving and looking more deeply into things. Those are very different approaches. Also characterized by the notion of Chachma, which is a flash when you see something in a moment, or Bina, when you analyze something and you develop a very, very deep and far-reaching comprehension. And then, of course, Levi is connected to the notion of Yilava, or connected, linking. It's when the notion of something becomes very profoundly connected to you. It becomes a part of you. This is something we could elaborate on in a different day, but I just wanted to emphasize the idea of the Shvatim. Not everybody is expected to adopt every attitude or perspective of all the Shvatim, but every one of us is expected to be like Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob, like Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And that's the meaning of Ein Koren La'Avos, that we can't expect that the Avos, that the qualities of the great heroes of the past will necessarily resonate within us. But that doesn't mean we can't call our ancestors or tzaddikim avotenu. At any rate, regardless of what explanation we take, it's very clear that we can refer to avotenu not only to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but avotenu in fact refers to past generations. And this is the bracha, this is the blessing that's required upon seeing a place like this. Now, the Gemara moves on to seeing something which is not miraculous at all, but something for which we should be thankful. This might well be, and in all likelihood, is a natural occurrence. But natural occurrences also have to be seen as part of the divine plan And when something happens which is in consonance with what the Torah expects or the vision that the Torah articulates, we should be grateful for that. Perhaps the juxtaposition of the miraculous and the natural reminds us that everything comes from Hashem. The name Havaya, or Yudke Vovke, represents revelation and the concept of miracles. The name Elokim is the gematria, the numeric equivalent of the word Hateva, which means nature, also related to the Hebrew word Tavua, or sunken, that which is covered over. People don't recognize the proverbial hand of God in things that unfold on a daily basis. When a phenomenon occurs that shatters nature, we say, wow, that's the fingerprints or the finger of God. Even in Egypt, the wizards who denied God's presence and believed that they could master the supernatural forces had to admit, Etzba Elokim, that is a finger of God. And later on, that becomes a hand of God that the Jewish people saw at the crossing of the Red Sea. But nature doesn't seem like God's hand at all. It's just nature. That's just the way things are. Well, nothing is taken for granted. And even when something happens which is not natural, but something which is brought about by people, that too requires our thanksgiving. It too necessitates an attitude and a proper perspective and approach. So we, the Jewish people, are intrinsically linked to the Holy Land of Israel. And as such, what happens in the land of Israel is necessarily supposed to touch us deeply. We, the Jewish people, are supposed to be the beacon of monotheism, not of liberal or progressive ideas necessarily, unless they happen to jive with the Torah. The beacon of monotheism, that's the meaning of Ur Lagoyim Nesaticha. God placed us as a beacon of light, not to be reflecting other beacons of light or to become a mirror for other virtues or values or ideals or ideas. We are supposed to reflect. We're supposed to be broadcasting the rays of light which come from Hashem. The notion of monotheism is where it begins. There is one God. When God introduces himself to us at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and reveals himself to the entire nation, he says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. And the very next statement is, Lo yielecha Elohim acherim. Do not worship other idols or ideas. Do not bow your head in submission in a way that transcends rhyme and reason and self-preservation to things outside of God, the creator of heaven and earth. He, and he only, is where our allegiance is supposed to lie. And so when we see idolatry unfolding before our eyes, we should find it offensive. It's offensive because it's a denial of the oneness of God, the notion of monotheism. So what happens if there was something offensive, something hurtful, and then it's removed? It should cause us to be grateful. And that's the next point of the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, Mokaim shenekru mimenu avodas kechavim u'mazalos, a place from which idolatry is removed. So that you have to say, Baruch sha'akar akum me'artzeinu. We have to thank Hashem for having removed the idolatry or the idolatrous presence from our land. Now, the bracha is sha'akar akum me'artzeinu, which indicates this is very much an Israel-centric blessing, that whilst the notion of idolatry and idolatrous ideals and ideas are to us offensive at large, it's specifically hurtful and painful for us to see that in the Holy Land of Eretz Yisrael. So if you see it in a land of Eretz Yisrael, you should necessarily be upset by it. And when it's uprooted or taken away, that should be a cause for joy, or at least a cause to acknowledge the presence of Hashem. So the question is this only ba'artzeinu? The Tosfos seems to say very clearly that you only recite this blessing kishenekru akum mikol Eretz Yisrael. If there is a corner of the land of Israel that isn't reflective of the will of the Creator, it's not the Eretz she'rotzisa, the land that proverbially wants or wills to do Ritzoin Koinoi, the will of its Creator, you can't really say, wow, that's great, let's make a blessing. The blessing is recited when Eretz Yisrael at large is liberated. And as long as Eretz Yisrael is still a location of Oivet Kechav Memazolos, we can't recite that blessing. Such is the Shita, the opinion of the Tosfos. Not everybody agrees. Others maintain that even if it's Mokem Echad, this is the version of the Rosh. Rabbeinu Asher says, even from one place that you would say still a bracha. Rabbeinu Asher further says that even if it's not an Eretz Yisrael, but if you see a place where idolatry once flourished and is now emptied of it, you say, Baruch Sha'akar Akum Oivet Kechav Memezolos Mimokem Hazeh, from this particular place. The Maharsha adds a very interesting nuance here. He suggests that if you're engaged or involved in its removal, you would write, Asher Kedishanu B'mitzvot Avitzivanu, and this would only be in Eretz Yisrael, La'akor Avodazara Me'artzeinu, God who has commanded us to root out the notion of idolatry or denial of God from our land. The Mishnah now moves on to tell us, and I want to tell you that this is a long Mishnah. It's going to take us a couple of sittings to go through in its entirety. And then, of course, we have pages upon pages of Talmud, of Gemara, which we'll analyze. We will be back to analyze this. I'm just giving you the brief overview so that you can understand and appreciate the Mishnah as we move through it. It's also interesting that this is the Mishnah of the entire chapter. We're talking about a lot of pages of Gemara here and one Mishnah that initiates or heralds the whole chapter, and everything else will be commentary to it. We will be referring back to this Mishnah quite often. Moving along in the Mishnah now speaks about natural phenomena. Natural phenomena that has nothing to do with people, that requires a bracha. Now we're going to talk about natural phenomena that's engineered, well, by the Creator, because it's natural. People can't simulate or stimulate these phenomena or events. This, too, requires a curation of a proper attitude. This, too, requires an adjustment of our perspective, how we view it. And that begins with a prayerful formula, with the recitation of a bracha, which helps us focus and helps us to nurture and develop a rarefied perspective on life and on the things we encounter. The Gemara goes on and says now, Al Hazikim. I did skip a Rashi, I apologize. I want to take a moment to look at the Rashi in the previous statement in the Mishnah. Miracles were done, as I mentioned to you, like we will learn later on in the Gemara, Ma'abre Sayam, the area in which we went through the sea, Vahayarden, and the Yarden, as well as Nachale Arnon, the Arnon Gorge, at which an extraordinary miracle happened to our people. We were saved from an ambush and what would have been a genocidal attack on our people when two mountains kissed. And essentially, the projections from one side crushed the guerrillas who were hiding in the clefts on the other side. And then the mountain pass opened, and we walked through the gorge in the beginning, totally unaware of what had actually transpired. This precisely precision-driven, divinely ordained earthquake that caused the mountain path to kiss and then reopen. And it was only later when the remains of these people washed up that we realized the miracle that Hashem had done for us. So we used to know exactly where this was. And when you go to the Arnon Gorge, you'd recite this blessing. The Gemara now, the Mishnah, pardon me, says, Al Hazikin, Ve'al Haza'avot, Ve'al Haramim. Rashi tells us that if you want to know what these are, well, we'll be seeing that in the Gemara. But we kind of do know what it is. We're referring here to Zikim, are shooting stars. The question that's discussed is whether it's a shooting star or a comet. There are two opinions. Many sources indicate that you would recite a bracha over a comet or a star that shoots across the sky. So that's something you look up into the heavens to see. And the next thing that we speak about here is za'avot. You're looking down at the ground. That's an earthquake. If you see an earthquake, well, you probably wouldn't just see it, you'd also hear it, but nonetheless, it's called seeing, as in encountering. The Mishnah also speaks about ramim. You can't see thunder, but nonetheless, it's an expression. Euphemistically, when you encounter thunder, obviously you'd hear it. Va'al haruchos, and on gale winds. Once again, something you'd feel, not even hear, or necessarily see. But the Mishnah doesn't use a different verb, because haroya is how you describe somebody who would encounter a phenomenon that's visible and then you have to understand that the verb might shift, but the same point would be when you experience the earthquake, or see the comet, or hear the thunder. And we'll see that this is precise, because the Mishnah later on is going to speak not about haroya, but the Mishnah will later talk about one who hears. One who hears, and there's going to be an emphasis on the difference between hearing something or experiencing it. The first part of the Mishnah emphasizes experiences. Experientially speaking, seeing, hearing, being there, whatever phenomena, feeling it. So when you encounter, when you experience things that are seen, heard, or felt, you recite this bracha. The Mishnah goes on and speaks about a last thing, the al habrakim, and on lightning. Omer, for all of these phenomena, you recite the bracha, Baruch shekocho ugvurato malei olam. Blessed is he whose might and wherewithal fill all worlds. So the first blessing we learned was about miracles. The second blessing we learned about was when things are as Hashem wants them to be, and that is not a natural phenomenon. Things as Hashem wants them to be necessarily are action-oriented events, things you have to do. Mitzvot are not accidents. Mitzvot are choices made and carried out. So the first thing is God's making a miracle. We don't make miracles. We can pray for miracles. We can't create miracles. We can't make them. God makes a miracle. We come to the place where God made a miracle. We should make a bracha. We come to a place where people chose to do the right thing. And now, right here in planet Earth, there's a geography that was once offensive to the Creator and now reflects something which is conducive to the Creator's presence. Obviously, somebody chose to do that. It doesn't happen by itself. For this, we'd recite She'okar, that it was removed. Something which was here, which was offensive, was now removed. And then thirdly, the bracha that we talk about now, this is something God does, but this is not within the realm of miracles. This is recognizing that a phenomenon of nature is divinely oriented and triggered. So, once again, yet a third class of how we nurture and develop these attitudes. It's interesting to note that we go through a range, actually, of five different forms of phenomena, things that could happen. The Vilna Gaon once commented, he said that here we find an allusion to what's called the Arba Yesodot, the four elements. And then, of course, there's the quintessence. So let's use the language of the ancients, although the ancients were not nearly as foolish as we think they were, or like to think they were. The ancient Greeks or Romans used to call this, the four elements were fire, water, soil, and wind. But really, that's just the poverty of language, or the language that was available to them. Let me reframe it in modern language. Fire is actually energy, and water is liquidity. Wind, that's gas, and soil represents the notion of solid. So what's called in Hebrew, Esh, Ruach, Mayim, and Afar, represents the basic building blocks of all of existence, as the Rambam explains in great detail in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, in the foundational laws of Torah. And God brings these different elements together so that together there's a fusion of nuclear physics, and that results in tangible physicality. So the quantum physics are made up of, yes, gas, liquid, solid, and of course energy that binds them together. So the Vilna Gaon suggested, take a look, Za'avot. This is something which happens on Earth. It's called an earthquake. The tectonic plates of Earth are shifting. So that represents Yesod HaOfer, or a phenomenon of that which seems to be solid. I mean, the Earth seems to be solid, and yet now what seemed to be solid is shifting and moving. Ra'amim are thunder. Well, you never hear thunder without clouds. Thunderclaps come along and are the result of the sonic booms within clouds that are filled with, you guessed it, water, rain. So thunder and rain go hand in hand. There you go with mayim. Lightning, of course, is electricity. It's electric energy. That's why people used to have lightning rods. If lightning strikes, it's not pleasant. And of course, in colonial times, Benjamin Franklin figured out that you could actually harness lightning. And it was a form of electricity. Well, that's Aish, that's your fire. And finally, the gale winds represents the notion of gaz or ruach. And then the Vilna Gaon says something interesting. He says, the comets or the stars that are shooting through the sky, that is a representation of a heavenly reality. You know, the Greeks used to call it ether. They called it the ethereal reality that binds all of the physical reality together. In the literature or language of Torah, we call it koyach hahiyuli, the heavenly power or potential, which brings all the different elements together and brings us into what we call today fusion or nuclear physics. So the notion of five different elements being related really represents seeing not only phenomenon, but to see ultimately all of physicality, all of the material reality that we encounter as an expression of divinity. Of course, these blessings are very much triggered. They're reactions. And the reaction comes when you see something, an event. You know, we talked before about having 30 days elapse in order to have a reaction to something. Do you have to wait 30 days before you make a bracha over comets, shooting stars, over lightning and thunder? The answer, of course, is no. Every storm is a cause for a new blessing. You don't have to recite a bracha over every boom, but if there's a storm and you recite the bracha over lightning and thunder, that's great. And then if the clouds are scattered and it's clear day and then storm clouds gather again, you recite a bracha again. Why the difference? Well, it's actually quite simple. As our rabbis point out, when you're seeing something stationary, like we're soon going to talk about, like mountains or extraordinary hills, great bodies of water, they don't change. So the reaction is what's resultant of you coming in contact with it. Well, then it has to be something which is worthy of a reaction. And if you're always there, you can't continuously recite the blessing. However, here we're reciting something not over our arriving somewhere, but it's a reaction that we have to a phenomenon. Lightning is a phenomenon. So when the phenomenon unfolds, boom, we have the opportunity to react, to make a bracha. And every time that happens, that's what we're supposed to do. You know that in ancient times, people used to think that lightning and thunder were the threat or the voices of the gods, plural. And they would worship things like this. They would see this as a religious experience, but religious here is not in monotheistic terms, but in idolatrous terms, a pantheon of gods warring with each other. Of course, idolatry and belief in Hashem seem to be, well, very similar. They're both under the frame of religion, but then again, prostitution and marriage both involve intimacy. So there's a world of difference between the two. Chametz and matzah both have flour and water. One is a big mitzvah to eat on the night of Pesach, and one is a most grievous sin. So the same ingredients does not necessarily mean you have the same conclusion or get the same product. The bottom line is when we see lightning and thunder and we react with a bracha, this is about nurturing a fundamentally faithful attitude towards phenomenon, seeing it all as coming from Hashem. And this will lead us in an interesting direction, as we'll soon see, when it comes to good news and bad news. The essence here is everything is from God, and that everything requires a faithful reaction. Moving right along, we now go from these extraordinary phenomenon to extraordinary locations. Not miracles, that was the opening part of the Mishnah. We now move on to speak about parts of Hashem's world that are extraordinarily beautiful or most unusual. The Mishnah continues, Al Hahorim, on mountains, and as the Rambam points out, it means extraordinary mountains. This is the kind of mountain that would elicit a reaction from you. The Shulchan Aruch says, for example, it would be the mountains of Ararat, which are the great mountain range of Turkey, where the Ark, Noah's floating barge, is supposed to have landed or nestled somewhere there. They actually did find something which seems to be Noah's Ark there, but that's a discussion for another day. The point is it's a famous mountain range. So whether you go to Virginia and see the Appalachian Mountains or travel west here in Canada and see the Great Canadian Rockies, whether you go to Switzerland and see the Alps, the point is when you're seeing an extraordinary mountain range of amazing heights and plummeting depths, say the Himalayas, that requires a bracha. But just to see an ordinary mountain, like going to Blue Mountain right outside Toronto, does not require a bracha. In fact, it wouldn't be appropriate to make a bracha. Although, in rabbinic literature, there's a discussion of, well, how people react. Most of us wouldn't react to something like Blue Mountain, but we would react to the Canadian Rockies. And it's a little bit kind of what we call relative. It depends who you are, and it depends how you react. If something seems extraordinary to you, you would have to recite a bracha. You know, call it like a tourist destination, a place people go to see. It's on your bucket list, you know, I need to see that place. Or the kind of place that people photograph and share pictures of because, wow, that is really amazing. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about when we say that you have to make a bracha on a mountain or gvois or hills or tall bluffs. Al hayamim, and on the oceanic bodies or seas, the al hanahores, and on rivers. And once again, here, this doesn't mean all the rivers. There's a big discussion of the commentaries on the Gemara. Which rivers does this actually refer to? Is it referring to any river, to every river, to only unique rivers? There is a school of thought that says it must be the rivers that the Torah identifies in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the four riverheads that proverbially flow from the original location of the Garden of Eden, identified in our Torah literature as the Nile, the Euphrates, the Tigris, and then there's a question of the blue and white Nile that's in Ethiopia or Eritrea, or it might even be in the Hindu Kush mountains known as the Indus River. So that would be the question of the blue, white Nile or Indus, but otherwise the other ones we know exactly. We know where the Tigris is or Tigris, we know where the Euphrates is, and we know where the Nile is. That you see a river like that. Many, many halakhic authorities maintain that if it's a mighty river, a famous river, a river that people talk about, like for example, the Mississippi in the United States or the Danube in Eastern Europe, that's the kind of river we refer to, not a little creek or even a river flowing, which isn't particularly impressive. So the Hudson doesn't require a bracha, but the Mississippi River would, or something like that. Anyway, bottom line is, the emphasis here is on impressive, powerful, unique, something that elicits a reaction. The same thing is also true al hamidbaris with regard to the notion of a desert, an astonishingly empty wasteland. Now, how do you define a desert? It's an interesting question. So one of the ways we define a desert is a place where people don't go unless they have to. It's not a path traveled. It's a place people either go because it's a pass, you're going from one area, one settled area to another, or people actually want to see what this place looks like. And therefore, it's an event. A big deal, like I'm going to be traveling through the desert. Whoa. As an aside, there's a bracha we make when we come out of an area like that where our lives are somewhat threatened. That's one of the events we have to make, a brachas hagoimel, but we'll be talking about that later on. So when you see this vast emptiness, that too is astonishing and requires a bracha. It elicits a reaction. When I was a teenager in my early 20s back in the 90s, and I drove through the Mojave Desert in 1991, and I got out of my car to make a bracha, and it was astonishing. It's an astonishing sight. The Mojave Desert is the bluest sky I ever seen, the deepest hue of sand, the cacti. The colors were electric, on fire. It was an extraordinary experience. I still can see that image till today. That's the kind of bracha we're talking about. A trek through the Sahara. Yeah, that requires a bracha. That's unusual. Heading out to the Midbar Yehuda or the desert just outside Yerushalayim, yeah, I don't think so. That's not really so astonishing were so incredible. It's a desert area, a small desert area. We're talking about a vast emptiness. As we said, a place people don't go otherwise. So this kind of thing also requires a bracha. What bracha do you recite? So the Mishnah says, Omer, you say, Baruch Oseh Bereshit. You bless God, who is the creator, the God who made a world that's filled with such unusual places, like the heights of the mountain peaks and the enormous depths of the valleys they engender, like seeing these incredible rivers or deserts. That's the kind of thing you make a bracha for. Let's take a look in Rashi before we move on. Rashi says that we recite the bracha when you see lightning and thunder. You say, Shekocha ugvarato, whose might and wherewithal melo olam fill the world. Rashi says, Lefi she'ein il elu nir'in or nishma'in lemirachek. We say fill the world because these aren't seen by a small group of people. Millions of people can see when lightning hits or can hear the sound of thunder. These are mass phenomena, not little surgical events that only a small amount of people might see. Baruch Oseh Bereshis, Ubigemarach Parag, Rashi says the Gemara was going to ask, Atu Hanach de Le'el, Lav Maise Bereshis Ninu. What? And what we saw earlier, is that not Maise Bereshis? So we'll talk about that. Really, everything is made by God. So why is it that some things we recite God's might, and other things we speak of the notion of creation? But as I said, Rashi wants you to know that's a good question. Good point. We're going to discuss it, Bezrat Hashem, later on when we get to the Gemara. There's also, with regard to rivers, I want to mention that in the Shulchan Aruch it says, you only recite a blessing since they're about Oseh Maaseh Bereshit, if you know that the direction or trajectory of the river has never shifted since the time of creation. I'm not sure how we would know that, but if you know that a certain area dried up and another river eventually developed, as has happened over history, and we know where rivers once flowed and maybe where they might flow now. So if that's the case, you would not recite the bracha because they would have to be natural phenomenon from the beginning of creation. It was the Esh Lavram who says that it has to be the kind of place that you travel in and didn't see. And I would like to point out that Reb Tzvi Chayes, it's a great 19th century commentator on the Talmud, he suggests that the emphasis here is not on Genesis per se, but rather on the post-flood reality. He maintains that there is a rabbinic school of thought that believes that initially the world was created without the present typography and that it was perfectly round and that the typographical projections and depths and all of the major landmarks that we see today were all formed during the tsunami, 40 days and nights of rain and sulfuric acid that reshaped the surface of Earth. However, in the Sefer Peiros Te'ena, he notes that in the Pirkei de Rabbi Elezer, which is Mishnah genre, Rabbi Elezer ben Hyrcanus, the teacher of Rabbi Akiva, he says on the third day when it says Yukavu HaMayim, when God created the oceanic bodies, revealing large swaths of earth, also known by to us as continents, at that time there were also smaller bodies of water that formed all around the globe. And the truth is, it's kind of almost necessary to follow the approach of the Pirkei de Rabbi Elezer, because according to Torah tradition, the great flood only occurred in what we know today is the Eastern Hemisphere, the cradle of civilization, the Golden Cradle, the area of Mesopotamia. That's where the great flood unfolded. The rest of Earth, we believe it was at the time not inhabited. The rest of Earth only was inhabited later in the post-flood era where the Tower of Babel happened and people went all across Earth, and it is eminently possible that there was once a land bridge between Europe or between Asia and between the Americas. And at some point, people traversed across that, and then there were a number of earthquakes that broke Earth apart, as we know it, separating the continents. So, but here's the thing. If the flood didn't happen in the Western Hemisphere, or what's called Chatzi Kadr HaTachton, the bottom half of the globe, well, if that's the case, then how do we have rivers, mountains, and all that phenomenon in the bottom half? It would lead us to the conclusion that God certainly created all of these things from the very beginning. Another interesting thing to note is that it is, of course, possible that both of these Torah schools of thought are literally true and that there were many things created at the time of creation, many things modified after the great flood or the Mabul. And that the bracha, the chiddush, the novelty here is that even things that don't come from Sheshit Yimei Bereshis, from the six proverbial days of creation, but even things that were brought into existence by God later on through the great flood was considered to be almost a renewal of creation, as it says that Noah saw a new world, Olam Chadash Ra'ah, and as such, that new world that God recreated or remade, hitting the reset button, is like Osam Ma'aseh Bereshis. Which, of course, then lends more credibility to the question of the Gemara that Rashi provokes. One second. Why is it that for these things you speak of creation and for others we don't? We'll get to that, Bezrat Hashem, in the Gemara. Now, when it says here, Yamim, when it says oceans, what are we referring to? That's a really good question. So it seems that there is a dispute whether the Mediterranean qualifies. The Mediterranean is called Yam HaGadol, the Great Sea, but it isn't really a great sea. It's a very small, relatively small sea. The Atlantic is the Great Sea. The Pacific is a great sea. And so some halakhic authorities maintain that it's only when you see the Atlantic rather than that which flows through the Straits of Gibraltar becoming the Mediterranean Sea that one actually recites the bracha. Other schools of thought maintain, no, the Mediterranean is called Yam HaGadol, and it is ultimately all linked, all oceans are connected, and as such, we would recite the bracha at that ocean as well. Certainly when you see what is known in Hebrew as Okeanos, or Atlantic, then without any question, the bracha would be recited. Another interesting thing to note is that when we speak about the concept of the Great Sea, the verbiage that's used by the Rosh and the Rambam and Sefer HaTruma is that it's called great because it's makif es kol ha'olam, because it actually encircles or embraces the entirety of the globe. So it's a global ocean, whereas the Mediterranean is a local ocean, the Atlantic is global. From the northern areas of this great country of Canada all the way down to the tip of South America, it's the same Atlantic Ocean. And the Atlantic Ocean that embraces the entirety of the globe, that's why it's called great. At any rate, moving right along in the Mishnah, the next thing we talk about is Al Hagshamim, on rains. V'al Bsorot Tovot, and on good or glad tidings, Omer Baruch Hatov V'Hametiv. We recite the bracha of God who is good and does good. Al Bsorot Rot, on bad tidings, Omer Baruch Dayan Ho'emet. We bless the true judge, acknowledging that bad things also come from Hashem. Now, this is of particular interest because does this indicate that every time it rains, we should be reciting a bracha? That wouldn't really make much sense. Really wouldn't make sense at all, actually. So the Shulchan Aruch says that it's only in a place that experiences periodic droughts and a lack of rain, and then when there is no rain for an extended period of time and suddenly it begins to rain again, that's when a bracha is recited, much like Besorot Tovot, looks like glad tidings. It's something new. It's something that brings joy. So we recite the bracha. And we recite Besorot Tatova Hametiv. The meaning of the bracha of Hatov is Shehetiv Li, is God who did good for me. Metiv is good for others. And of course, rain is not just good for me. It means I'm partners. We're sharing this bounty, beneficence, or goodness. And because we share it together, that's why we recite the bracha of Hatov V'Hametiv. There is a school of thought that says that in Eretz Yisrael, whenever it rains, it's already a holiday, because Israel is the land that, as the Torah describes it in Deuteronomy, is Limtar HaShomayim Tishta, always, always needs rain, always is on the precipice of another drought, is always a concern about water, is in a what you would call a persistent water shortage. It's almost like a perennial water shortage. People are excited when the Kinneret is near this sea level or above sea level, because Israel always needs rain. And therefore, they maintain that in Eretz Yisrael, whenever it rains, it's a cause for a blessing. Certainly in a country like Canada, where it rains, well, all the time, we would not be reciting blessings, thanking God or Atova Ametiv for when it rains. Now, the Gemara says that Besorot Tovot, and then it talks about Besorot Ra'ot. It talks about bad tidings. So there's a dispute whether the Gemara, the verbiage in the Gemara here is right. According to many opinions, the notion of besorot or a besura refers to something good. A tiding is glad. Good news. Bad news, it's not really the interpretation. It's not a bad tiding. It's not a tiding. It's bad news. And so the notion of bad news should be termed not besorot rot, but shmuot rot. It should be called a bad rumor or hearing something bad, hearing bad news. You know, people say, I'm happy to report good news, but we're not joyful to report bad news. At least those of us who are normal are not happy about that. There was a man I knew who used to work as a reporter, and he said he left the news world when he was sitting in the newsroom in downtown Toronto, and it was a very quiet news day, and they didn't know what they were going to talk about, and they were going on air in 5 minutes, and there was nail-biting, what are we going to do? We have no news to report. And suddenly, a report came in of somebody who was stabbed or shot on the streets of downtown Toronto, and the newsroom erupted in a cheer. We have news! And he told me, that was the day I decided to leave this vocation. When people could cheer or be happy about somebody shot or stabbed, I'm out of here, he said. That's not the kind of world life I want to lead. Anyway, I'm just throwing that out there. So the Shnei Saleo and many others have the text here as Shmuot Rot, and they link this interestingly to a verse that says, Motzi Diba Huksil, the one who reports the bad news is a fool. Well, how does bad news get reported? Well, it gets heard about. People hear about bad news. So it's called a geferlich, a shmua, we call it in Yiddish, a terrible piece of news, a terrible rumor, a terrible notification of something. But that's not considered to be a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to report good news. It's not a mitzvah to report bad news. And as such, people don't like to explicitly talk about bad news that happens, but only allude or indicate to it. And so the listener would kind of have to hear what's being said because it wasn't actually reported. It wasn't told to him in an open way. We traditionally, as Torah Jews, will report saying, Baruch Dayan HaEmes, blessed is the true judge. At any rate, the bottom line is good news and bad news are things we react to because they're news, because they're different. And things that are different, they elicit reactions. Do you know the secret of humor? The answer is surprise. A predictable joke is never funny. The less predictable, the funnier it is. Laughter is a reaction. Well, laughter is a natural reaction, an organic reaction, what we would call a reflex. This is not reflexive. This is something we choose to do. So how do we react to good news? We're happy. How do we react to bad news? We're not happy. Okay, that's the natural reaction. That's what we call the reflex. Now, what is our choreographed reaction? How should we channel that reaction? The answer is we recite a bracha. We recite a prayerful formula, acknowledging everything coming from Hashem, or, as mentioned in the outset of today's class, we develop and curate our feelings into nurturing them into an attitude. Here's the way we're supposed to look at things. Here's how we're supposed to react as Torah Jews. And the answer is a bracha. Hatov v'hametiv is what we recite when something good happens, and the other bracha is the opposite. When bad news comes our way, there's a bracha, but it's dayan ha'emet, recognizing that whatever it is actually bad. It's interesting, the Alter Rebbe points out in Birchas Hanenah and Shulchan Aruch, al shmuot ra'ot, for bad news, Omer, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, the halacha that we use, Shemu Malchus, it's a prayerful formula, Dayan Ha'amet. Alter Rebbe says, Ve'ein tzorech loimer imroye be'einov, but if you didn't see it with your own eyes, if you saw it with your own eyes, you don't. Because when we see something, we are not in control of our reactions. When you actually experience something, it's overwhelming. When you hear something, you have the ability to choose how you react. So there's an initial reaction, but then you have the ability to harness that because it's not as intense. It's not in the moment per se. You hear something, the reaction is Baruch Dayan Emet. We're going to talk about this a lot, Bezrat Hashem, in our next class. Here's the point I'd like to leave you with. Things don't always go our way. things sometimes are bad. The Mishnah says it's a shmua ra or a besora ra. It's bad news. The Mishnah calls it bad. And yet, despite the fact that the Mishnah calls it bad, the Mishnah says it too requires a response of faith, a declaration of trust in Hashem. What's so important for us all to understand is that we are held responsible for the reactions we choose to have. Some reaction is visceral. Some we have no control over. It's reflexive. But then there is a great deal of life, of choices we make. And those are the things we're held accountable for. Those are the things that Hashem has expectations from us. When things go bad, you may react with a range of emotion. But when that initial range of emotion passes, whether it's a few moments or a minute, you have a sacred duty then to kind of harness and channel that energy in a constructive way. Bad things also have to be channeled constructively, not destructively. And the way we channel them constructively is by reaching for faith, by using that moment in which we're shaken up, in which there is a reaction, which just creates energy, a fusion. We have to take that and harness it positively. We have to harness it constructively. We have to utilize it as part of our journey of avodas Hashem, of serving Hashem, because in times good and bad, we are called upon to express our faith and to strengthen our bonds with our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Thanks for joining. More about this, Bezrat Hashem, in our next episode.